word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to James chapter 4, and in your notes to the doctrine of the old sin nature / STA. All right, just as Jesus Christ is the sole legitimate object for phase one faith, which procures salvation for the human being that exercises faith in him, phase one, so there is one legitimate object of faith, phase two, and that is the word of God. We are convinced that this is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is what promotes growth in the believer. This is what builds up the new man in order to fight the old man, the sin nature, all of us of which are still infected with this genetic problem. So we are here to implant the word, that is the function of the pastor teacher, to implant the word in believers through a systematic study of Bible doctrine, going through the books of the Bible as time permits, dealing with the various issues that are raised, categorizing and cataloging doctrines that come flow from the text. So that is what we are doing here, and of course it is time to make sure as we study this doctrine that if the old sin nature is in the position of rulership, the believer is out of fellowship and is incapable of taking in doctrine in a clean, unhindered fashion, and so therefore must put aside the sin nature through the promise of rebound, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So believing that to be true, it is time to deal with that issue, and then of course whatever else you may need to deal with so that you can put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to come apart from the cosmos so that we can refresh ourselves with the Word of God, recognizing that it is the entrance of your Word that gives light, and that indeed this is the true light that now has enlightened every man and has come into the world so that society is culpable through the rejection of Jesus Christ and even more so through the rejection of his Word over the centuries. We thank you for positive believers that desire to adhere to the truth and that ultimately can overcome all obstacles in order to make the adjustments in your plan so as to reap the great rewards which you have promised to those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here under Roman numeral 5, the characteristics and function of the sin nature in mankind, with the recognition here that as all men come into the world, all women as well, they are genetically predisposed now, are marked by the death gene, and of course ultimately come into the world in a dichotomous state, spiritually dead, but each possessing his own unique sort of genetic handprint, fingerprint, that is determined by the nature of the genetics of their parents at some level. And then this, of course, becomes the predilections that mark the individual believer. And Satan has this link into the human race through the sin nature. The sin nature is genetically categorized as evil by Paul. And so in that regard, it falls right into line with Satan's thinking and is an easy target for him and is certainly a way to get into the thinking of the human race. So as believers, we have to recognize that it is very possible for believers to fall into a situation where they genetically are predisposed to certain sins already. And then, of course, as the STA is given greater and greater reign in the life through failure to acclimate to the principles of doctrine, failure to recognize what sin is and what it isn't, spending greater and greater time out of fellowship, it becomes increasingly clear, or certainly clear there from 1 Timothy 4, that the demons then have a link into the thinking of the believer that gets maladjusted, as they are not paying attention to the things they are supposed to be paying attention to, but have wandered away from the faith because they are paying attention to certain thinking that they are not supposed to be paying attention to. And so the challenge, of course, is to keep the thinking organized, to keep it prioritized with respect to the truth that we know, so that we do not let any of these things slip. And certainly there is adequate testimony for any who've been around doctrine for very long that it does not take much and it does not take long for people to go south spiritually. So as they begin to get under the sin nature, stay there a preponderance of the time, and continue to advocate various non-biblical ideas and all of that, and then become comfortable with them, well, they are an easy target, as one might expect. And the demons are able to infiltrate the thought processes with certain demonic doctrines that convince the believer, all the while he's completely out of it, that he's okay spiritually. And so this is the nature of the sin nature. It is aligned with Satan at that level, is easily influenced by false doctrine, false teachings. And of course, our thinking processes, the helmet of salvation, of future salvation, is designed to protect the thinking so that the believer recognizes that this battle is not forever, that it does have an end, and that at the end, doctrine is going to prevail. So we were down here dealing in subpoint G here with the old sin nature produces a great variety of sin. We deal with the major areas of lust that characterize the human experience: approbation, power, sex, monetary, and hedonism. Approbation is simply the desire to have people think well of you, and to build your self-esteem through whatever it is you choose to build it through, like some people, as we saw there in the passage. They attempt to gain approval from others by overt practice of religious activities that are supposed to impress people that don't know any better, and maybe very often do, but ultimately do not gain the approbation of God. And this is what the believer who gets into approbation lust does. He fails to recognize that he's supposed to be seeking the approbation of God, not the approbation of people. Wanting people to think well of him so that whatever it does for him emotionally or mentally, it does it. Power lust, of course, deals with those people who seek to exalt themselves beyond the proper sphere, whatever level of sphere or authority they may have. They tend to go beyond that. They want to go beyond that. They're not content with boundaries of authority, and so therefore they intrude. We call this trespass into spheres that are not theirs, that they have no say-so over, no understanding of, and insinuate themselves in an attempt to manipulate and control other people. Some people, of course, power lust is very prevalent in the political realm, no doubt. Certainly they enjoy having power over people. That's not the only thing, and it's not that all politicians are into power lust, but certainly we can see that that is a something that does appeal to certain people. Sex lust, of course, illicit sexual activity, covers the whole range of activity from what we might call normal perversions, at least men with women, to other abnormal perversions, all of which, of course, are declared off limits by the Word of God. And so some people, this dominates their life, however. Everything is about sex. It tends to be, it seems to me at any rate, more prevalent in males than it is in females. Not to say that females cannot succumb to this. But one of the things is, hanging around certain people, it became apparent that for them, everything has kind of had a sexual connotation to it. And so that is not appropriate. Certainly it is not the type of person to hang around with as they ponder illicit sexual activity. The odds are very good that they will engage in it at some point. And then for monetary lust, again, greed, the acquisition of money, details of life, the inordinate acquisition of this, exalted beyond its proper sphere. There's nothing wrong with having things as God provides them in grace. There's nothing wrong with being a good steward. It is the love of money that is a root of all sorts of evil. It is not having money or not having money. It is the love of the money. Hedonism, now, is the one we are down to here, is defined as the pursuit of pleasure in any of its various forms. It is the thinking that my own pleasure is the best course of action I can pursue. James 4:1-3. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? And whatever pleasures, James is not specific here, but they certainly wanted certain things. You lust and do not have. So you commit murder. Obviously, they're not literally murdering each other in this local church. Clearly, he's referring to the mental attitude sin of anger and hatred that dominates people when they can't get their way. And so when I want something I want and someone gets in my way, well, then, you know, they've got to go. It's just that simple. If they won't give me what I want. So you fight and quarrel. These types of people that are into this particularly are very bitter type people. They quarrel a lot. They're angry. They've always got something to argue about because they're never really happy. Why? Because they can't satisfy their lust grid. And even if they could satisfy it, it still wouldn't make them happy. And so some people, again, get into these types of things simply because they cannot get their way. So you do not have because you do not ask. Here an indictment of their lack of prayer life. If believers would spend much more time praying about situations rather than agonizing about them or attempting to insinuate themselves into situations that are really none of their business. They don't have the authority to do it. They're not even supposed to be there. If they would pray about it more, God might resolve this for them. But they don't take that tack. They take another approach. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. I just want to win the lottery, God, because I'm going to give all the money to the church. Join Amway. Think of the money you can make for your church. That's one of their selling points. Or at least it was back when I was accosted by him. God help you if they come after you. But the fact is, the idea is that when people get things, very often they are more concerned about me and mine. And I've seen people that are consumed with this. They are hedonists of the worst kind. Now, they don't go out and engage in drugs and alcohol and the pursuit of all sorts of hedonistic pleasures. Their pleasure largely comes from just feathering their own nest. And in some ways, their hedonism spills over into the monetary side of it. Because this is what makes them happy. This is what they deem life to be all about. And so if I can make enough money, I can make my niche comfortable. I can have every detail I want. Well, the problem is they may not be monetary reversionists. They may be hedonists. They may just be looking to pleasure themselves. However, whatever form that takes, and that's where it gets really weird, because human beings, who knows what it takes to make people happy, and people come up with all kinds of things they think will make them happy. I'm fairly certain I'll be happy if I get a tattoo. Fairly certain that you won't, but then when one doesn't satisfy, you have to have two, then three, then ten. Then pretty soon, you're the illustrated man before you know it. James 1:4-3 there, and then Ecclesiastes 8:15. Verse we saw not long ago. And here we're talking about legitimate pleasure as opposed to hedonism. And I cited this verse because I wanted to make that point. There are legitimate pleasures that God provides in life. So I commended pleasure. Now, is he talking about the pursuit of hedonism? No. He's already said that he tried that and that it didn't work and it didn't make him happy. What he's talking about is the normal pleasures of life that come from the grace of God that are available for every man, essentially, for every person. And there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and drink and be merry. This will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. So there's a certain amount you have to distinguish here, just as you do in every area of Christianity. You have to distinguish between inappropriate pursuit of fun and fun that God provides. You have to make a distinction between blessings God provides and the things you are cranking up under your STA. And things done under the STA may satisfy temporarily. That Solomon says they will, in fact. But they won't satisfy long term. And so that's the nature of fun. If I'm going to have fun today, well, I need to have more fun tomorrow. There's a law of diminishing returns in this, of course. And so the hedonist becomes never happy, always in the pursuit of something better, always in the idea that there's more fun to be had, and all of that. Well, every day isn't designed to be a drudgery on the one hand in the Christian life, but every day isn't just Funsville party time either. There is a balance to this. Well, the STA has a propensity for various categories of evil and false doctrine, as well as a propensity for human good apart from the divine viewpoint. And human good is essentially, again, just defined as that which any good human can do. It may not be sanctioned by the scriptures, but it may be nice. It may not be an application of doctrine, but it is something that comes out, essentially, what we would call of a poison tree. And the fruit of the poison tree is what? Poison. Has to be by definition. Can't be anything else. And so when believers, or unbelievers for that matter, are out of fellowship, and they're out there under the ministry of the sin nature which is dominating them, then ultimately, of course, they do all kinds of things. But they're not always good, bad, or otherwise. They just do all kinds of stuff. But the very best this can be is human good. It cannot be divine good by definition. Because divine good, in order to qualify, number one, you have to be a believer. Number two, you have to be in fellowship under the filling ministry, under the Holy Spirit. Number three, you got to do it with the right motive. You have to have the right mental attitude and all of that. And you have to have, actually, the sanction of Scripture. It has to be something that kind of comes out and flows from the Word of God. There's all kinds of activities people can do, but do the scriptures sanction them? And my answer to most of this stuff is no. And believers fall very much into human good because they have, in some cases, a kind of a fundy mindset that you're supposed to be good, do good. Well, we are at a certain level, but there are so many other doctrines that have to be factored into this. And this is where the fundies drop the ball. They will talk about doing good, but they won't talk about the hard aspects of doctrine like separation. That to them doesn't exist. So one here, for the purposes of analysis, we will consider evil as a whole and three distinct aspects of it. One, E1 refers to evil in general and encompasses all the constituent parts of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, just sort of a catch-all term here. Designed to recognize that there is this big pie out there, we might say. And this big pie is called evil. And we can further subdivide the pie, but it's all evil. It's just different kinds of evil. Specific kinds of evil. But you have sort of this general overall idea. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. And abstain from every form of evil. And so believers, obviously, as we know, they are under the mandate to consider the teaching, to listen to it carefully, to evaluate it, to turn it over in their thinking, to ruminate on it, to reflect on it, and to come to a decision as to whether or not this teaching is worthy of my faith. And if it is worthy of faith, then the believer is to apply faith towards it. He is to reject that which is evil. That which does not line up with what we know of doctrine. And when I say what we know of doctrine, I encompass the whole nine yards, not only what we know of doctrine clearly from the scriptures, but what we know of doctrine living in the 21st century. Now, obviously, our doctrine flows from the scripture, but our cultural expressions of what we have to do doctrinally are different than, say, what Paul had to do. They're different. They're still the same thing. We still have, say, local churches. Paul didn't have to worry about incorporation. Paul didn't have to worry about registering with the Roman Empire at that regard. Because Christianity was just deemed to be an offshoot of Judaism, and Judaism was considered a legitimate religion. Now, they had, of course, religio illicita, non-legitimate religions. And those, if you got caught practicing those, you were an enemy of the empire. So Paul didn't have to do any of this. He didn't have to worry about filing with the state. He didn't have to worry about all these kinds of things you have to worry about with a 20th century body of believers, or 21st century now, body of believers. And so here you have to, again, figure out, okay, what does doctrine teach and how am I to apply this given the cultural standards in which we live? And to do things decently, appropriately, and in an orderly fashion so that we dot our I's and cross our T's as much as we can with the recognition that certain things we just have to do simply by the virtue of the times in which we live. For instance, Paul didn't have to worry about, when he went into the synagogue, like we do here, he didn't have to worry about, okay, we've got to be out here by X time. We have to set up, we have to break down, we have to do this. Those types of things Paul didn't have to worry about. But they are a part of Christianity for us. So again, one should examine the teaching carefully, consider it in light of what he knows, consider it in light of what has to be done. 2E2 denotes the specific area of evil found in personal sinning. Mark 7:23. And this gets, of course, directly, ties directly, correlates with what Paul said there in Romans 7. I know the evil that dwells in me. Here, Jesus specifies some of the evil that dwells within man, the heart of man, as he says, for from within, out of the heart of man. And in this case, the heart refers to the heart dominated by the sin nature. The sin nature, essentially, is in view here. Proceed the evil thoughts. Fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within. These are what defile the man. And so the battle, of course, as we've taught before and we'll teach again, the battle is won or lost in the mental attitude. That's where the fight is fought. And when the mental attitude is not right, it will spill over and show itself into the life. It will show itself verbally eventually, and it will show itself overtly eventually. And when one sees that the mental attitude is not right by the way the overt is conducted, well, we can recognize it for what it is. It's evil. It's that which proceeds from the sin nature. E3 pertains to the principle of human good and explains the propensity of people to seek righteousness apart from Bible doctrine or being in fellowship. Matthew 7:1-5. And so people have a facade of righteousness. There are believers that have a facade of righteousness. They're not positive. They're not interested in God's plan. They're not going to orient. But they have this facade, this overt facade of righteousness, that they appear to be good. They dress right. They talk right. They don't beat their wives or their kids. They do their job. They go to work. And from all outward appearances, you couldn't distinguish them from a positive believer. But yet, they lack. And why is it they lack? Well, number one, their motivation is not found from within the Word of God, which is supposed to be where your motivation is found. Number two, their priorities aren't right. Their mental attitude most likely isn't right. But they do it. And they go through this. Matthew, that's actually Mark 7:1-5. I got the wrong book, so hopefully you got it right. Mark 7:1-5. Now the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem. And seeing that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands. They're squeaky clean, literally. Thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other such things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And so on the surface, of course, they engage in these religious observances. Come Sunday morning, all kinds of people get up and go to church. And some of them, if they have it Sunday night, I guess they go back Sunday night. And if you're a Fundy, Wednesday night, you go to prayer meeting. And, but if you're kind of your average believer out there, your average Fundy believer at any rate, one of the things you always knew, like I remember, I went to a big Fundy Baptist church there in Del City, First Southern, and Sunday morning, I mean, that place would be packed. you couldn't, there was, you know, standing room only half the time. I mean, we're talking 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 people in there, and all of that. I wouldn't include children and all. But come Wednesday night, it wasn't half full. Well, what the hell happened? How come all those good believers don't interested in prayer meeting? Aren't interested in prayer meeting? Well, they're not good believers, see? It's a facade. It's just a thing they put on Sunday morning to impress their neighbors, their friends, and their other people at church. There's no real reality to it, unfortunately, in many cases. I'm not saying they're all like this, but I'm saying, generally speaking, I've been around it enough to know. And they observe all kinds of things. There are people who aren't positive to doctrine, but they huddle around the tape recorder. Well, give me a break. Why don't you get a Bible class, get a pastor, and set a church up? Why? Because you're not sufficiently positive. Let's deal with it for what it is. You're negative at a certain point. But you have this overt facade. They may talk the talk, and people talk the talk all the time. So there, of course, people just go through the overt rituals, the overt procedures, in order to impress people. But it's just another form of evil is all it is. It's just human good masquerading as doctrine. And it's not. Matthew 23:28, and this was, of course, in a passage where Jesus wasn't particularly loving in this one. Well, at least that's what people would think. But he tells these people that go through this, that have this facade of righteousness, they're not righteous. That's the deal. Matthew 23:28. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men. That's the scribes, the Pharisees, the hypocrites. Verse 27, you're like whitewashed tombs. You go out, you know how it is. Well, we don't have them as much now, but they don't go out and freshly wash the tombs in order to honor the dead. But say on Memorial Day, you'll go out there, and they'll have all the tombs cleaned up and flowers and everything, and a graveyard will just look like a wonderful place. I mean, I just want to hang out there sometimes. It's so nice. Not really. Just kidding. Guess what? All that, you know, what are those beautiful flowers hiding? The corruption and filth that's in there from a rotting carcass. That's all you've got. Well, that's all the religious type has. He covers this rotting filth of his own STA with an overt facade that he's okay. And guess what? He's not. He's engaged in this up to his eyeballs. And he's still not okay before God. So inside, you outwardly appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That's the nature of some people. They have, again, this overt facade, but they don't understand that some of us can see through it. The adjusted, discerning believer can see through this stuff and is not impressed by it, nor is he swayed by it. And then Luke 18, also 9 through 12. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you, I am not like other people. Now, he's not building his righteousness on other people's righteousness. He's building it on their unrighteousness. So they're bad, so I must be good. Wrong. Doesn't follow. It's a non sequitur. Just because they're bad doesn't mean you're good. But he was pretty careful to watch him and saw that they were swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. Oh, I'm into great self-denial for your plan, God. I hope you know how much I sacrifice for you. I bet God's really impressed hearing this type of prayer. I know I would be. Snore, snooze. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Well, that's the problem with the overt, quote, self-righteous believer. He views other people with contempt, not because he himself is actually righteous, but because he just simply convinced himself that he is. And it has nothing to do with orientation to God in his thinking. I mean, of course, he claims it does. He says, look, I'm orienting to you. I can prove it. All this stuff comes right out of the Old Testament. So I must be oriented. And yet, he didn't understand humility. He didn't have a broken and contrite heart. He didn't have any of the things that God's really looking for. He was busy, quote, doing the overt things he thought proved that God, that he was okay. But guess what? Just comes out of his STA. Just comes out of human good. And this goes to prove, so there are certain things. One, overt applications can be done by people that are complete unbelievers. I mean, he's going through all the religious motions here. And there are people, I'm sure, who are complete unbelievers that attend churches every Sunday. I know it. The Catholic Church is probably riddled with them. But other denominations as well. They're there going through the motions. And they do the same things the religious people do, the believers. But for them, it's just human good, just cranked up out of their STA. Has nothing to do with coming from a right heart. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. They don't get it. Their heart is defiled and they don't get it. And so this is, again, what we shoot for has to come from your choice of applying doctrine out of your volition, an understanding of isolating the STA, an understanding of faith in the doctrine, and an understanding of following the good conscience. Those are the things we look for. And it's not just overt compliance. That's part of it. But one of the psalmists said, I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation. So one could go to church, even a doctrinal church, regularly, and be into all kinds of things. Be into all kinds of spiritual problems. I've watched people sit in Bible class and decay week after week after week. Just decay. Why bother? Why go through the motions? It's not worth it. Well, E4.5 here comprises the realm of false doctrine, which includes the doctrines of demons that are rampant in the world of negative believers. 1 Timothy 4:1-3, of course, that was the passage we just cited, that the fact that these demons get into the minds of believers that are occupied with things other than what they ought to be occupied with. They're not focused. They're doing it their way. They have started paying attention to the wrong things rather than listening to their spiritual leader. They eventually depart from the faith because there comes a point at wholesale which they just give it up. They make no pretense at it. But still, they will seek to influence other believers. Now, go figure. Isn't it just enough that you're a negative jackass and leave? Just can't that be enough? No, I got to drag other people with me. Well, okay. We can't stop you. But the fact is, they are intent on this. Why? Because once the demons get a hold of their thinking, they're not content to just let it go. And these believers began to advocate, as we see here, various false doctrines, seriously false doctrines, forbidding marriage. When the study of Genesis reveals that marriage is the second of the divine institutions that God established. So, you got marriage here, set forth in the early stages of the Bible, and now you got believers articulating that you shouldn't be married. You're better off somehow if you're not married. Wrong. The marriage is itself a sin. Wrong, wrong, wrong. And then advocate abstaining from certain foods, which God has created. Well, also Ephesians 4:14, as a result, and this gets into the context of why you have a pastor teacher. God the Holy Spirit, through the Son, who runs all this, administrates all this, gave some as pastor teachers in verse 11. And the purpose is set out here for the equipping of the saints. My job is to not do the work that doctrine requires in a local church. That's your job, is to figure out the applications and make them. That doesn't mean I can't do it or seek to set an example or all of that. I can. But I can't lose sight of the fact that primarily the job is here for believers to do, and that's why we are here, for the work of the ministry, of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And that is, as believers apply in the local church towards one another and all of that, people are edified, people are built up, people are encouraged, and that is the way it's supposed to work. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. That is the goal for which we strive. Complete orientation. That is always an ongoing process, unfortunately. We are never going to be able to say, hey, we got it. We've taught every book in the Bible. We've got every doctrine figured out. We know the plan of God from A to Z, and we have the ultimate answer. You won't ever be able to say that. So we're always striving for that unity of the faith, to think the same things, to teach the same doctrines, to believe the same doctrines, to think, as Paul says earlier in Ephesians, to think the one thing, to be that focused, until we all attain to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature believer, the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, if we are successful in this endeavor of fulfilling the function of the pastor-teacher, and this stresses, of course, his teaching function as much or more even than probably the pastoring function, although they're both in view. But clearly, when we're learning to attain to the unity of the faith, that really gets into the teaching aspect of it. So as a result here, the result in view is the work of the pastor-teacher instructing believers with respect to the doctrines of the faith, producing mature believers. This is, again, the fundamental idea that I have, is that if a believer is positive, and they expose themselves systematically to the Word of God, to sound teaching, and we're not just talking about any teaching. We're talking about real sound teaching that deals with the issues of the faith and uses the proper hermeneutic and all of that, and is not just superficial and shallow. But if you expose them to the issues of the truth on an ongoing systematic basis, and they're positive, they'll make the maturity adjustment eventually. I mean, if they want to. If that's their goal, it'll happen. The Word of God will work in their lives, and they will grow up. Now, it may take a while, but again, this gets into the nature of volition. All believers aren't going to hit the ground running necessarily. Some people get with it later in life, but they get with it. So we are no longer to be children. The doctrines of the faith, here, this is viewed as unacceptable after a point. See, there comes a point at which certain behaviors are tolerated under the name of grace. Just like you don't do with any baby. As a parent, you don't treat a six-month-old the same way you treat a six-year-old. And you sure don't treat either one of those the same way you treat a 16-year-old. There are certain behaviors which, after a point, are unacceptable. They're childish. You need to outgrow it, jettison it, get over it, move on. And some people don't want to do that. Some people are childish. They want to remain childish. They're not really anxious to grow up. Why? Because in many cases, they already think they've arrived. And if you think you've arrived, I can't help you. I won't do you one bit of good, because you'll always think you know more than I do. And that may be. You may know more than I do. But unfortunately, I'm still the teacher. So here there's a point, again, where we allow for spiritual growth, we allow for immaturity. Certain behaviors are not to be tolerated at all, obviously. And really, after a point, after some years of exposure to doctrine, if you can't corral certain things in your STA and conduct yourself publicly like a normal human being, well, you're an idiot. And somebody needs to get in your face and tell you you're an idiot. You don't know how to function. Okay, we put up with it for a while. But you got to learn. You're supposed to be applying doctrine. You're supposed to be encouraging other believers, applying in the body, using your spiritual gift, etc., etc. If you just sit around and soak up the atmosphere, then that's all you do. You've missed the point. You've missed the boat. So we're to grow up spiritually through the grace and knowledge of our Lord. And again, part of learning grace and functioning all that is being within a local church, because you're going to have situations where grace is going to have to be the mandate. So we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Waves and wind illustrate that there are forces at work that influence people who are all too eager under the STA to comply. Metaphorically, this language is used to describe those that are doctrinally unstable, fluctuating in their viewpoint and frequently changing their opinion. And the fact here is, again, there are all sorts of forces out there. There are unseen demonic forces working on the believer, and as much as anything else, every day we fight the unseen enemy, although seen in some ways, our own STA, our own sin nature. And then you've got forces of other believers out there, other unbelievers even, human viewpoint. Certain things are deemed acceptable, and these things are, you're bombarded with them. You're bombarded through the media and advertising. And we know, certainly, hopefully you've learned by now, that if you just repeat something often enough, it becomes true. It becomes true. Osama bin Laden is still at large. Well, he's sure playing it on the down low pretty much. For such a worldwide freaking terrorist who's so dangerous, he hasn't been seen in years. Well, we just keep saying it over and over again. It becomes true. We're fighting a war on terror. It becomes true. This war may go on indefinitely, forever. Why? Because it's not a war. So the fact that they use the word war is designed to brainwash you into thinking there's a war going on. There's no war going on. We've invaded a country that had not done anything to us. We simply attacked innocent people and are literally killing them by the thousands and millions over there. Civilians and alike. But don't worry. Halliburton's got the contracts. And that's what it's all about. Corporate America now uses the government to go into nations and systematically rape and pillage them until we have extracted whatever it is we want. And they are in positions to run these nations. And guess what? If there was a war, last time I checked, even war was governed by the Geneva Conventions. But these wars aren't governed by any of that. We can now detain people without evidence. We can detain them as long as we want to without evidence. We don't have to give them the right to a fair trial. And I thought even in wartime, even in war tribunals, there was a certain element of fairness that was supposed to be involved in. You were allowed to confront your accusers. Oh, not anymore. And so we're engaged in evil up to our eyeballs. And you're bombarded with this all the time. You're bombarded with it on the commercials. Don't let them fool you. Vote for whoever you want if you want to vote. But both Obama and McCain, they got Wall Street in their pocket, and these are the people that are paying both the bills on both sides. Suddenly, we're bailing out Wall Street. I wonder where that came from. It won't matter who's in power. It doesn't make any difference. This is illegal. It is immoral. It is wrong, and yet you're bombarded with it every day that it's okay. They're doing a good thing for us. What are they doing? They're taking my money and giving it to the Lehman Brothers. Your money and giving it to the Lehman Brothers. Now, I don't know how much money you make off your investments, but you aren't going to make anything off of this one. It'll just be handed away. So, again, you've got all these forces out there that are working on the believer, and guess what? You're going to be exposed to them. And this is the only way to avoid it, is to get with the pastor, stick with him, get to maturity, hold fast what you have until the end. So carried out by waves, by the trickery of men, the Greek term kubaya here literally means to throw or play with dice. Figuratively, it denotes craftiness, trickery, sleight of hand, or cheating. See, just because you talk to a person, are you assuming they're intellectually honest? Are you assuming even because they use doctrinal terms that they're positive? They could just be cheating you. Could be a sleight of hand to get you suckered in to the game. And then once you're in the game, it's fixed. You're going to lose. In the sphere of cunning, the term panorgia here literally denotes the ability or capability for anything. It comes to mean villainy, unscrupulous behavior, chicanery, or deceit. The dice game is rigged. Guess what? You lose. You're getting into a game that's fixed. With a view to the strategy of deceit. Here they've translated this in deceitful scheming. The term methodia here first refers to a method or procedure. We get our word method even from it, of course. In a bad sense, it means crafty or cunning strategies, deceitful methods. And so guess what? If you're not dealing with an upright, positive believer, there's very good chance you're getting snowed at some level somewhere. You just have to be able to figure out where and keep your guard up and be able to see through it with discernment. Well, six, the picture this passage presents indicates that you are in a gambling house. The devil's world, cosmos diabolicus. There are a number of games available. Hey, how do you like to gamble? Some like blackjack. Some like to play hold'em. Some like to play I like those machines that just blink at you and make a lot of noise. I don't really, I was just kidding. But some people will sit there, you watch, If you ever go to a casino, which they don't have them down here too much, but they got them in Oklahoma, you can get to them. But you sit there and watch, you know, just watch these old people. All they do is just punch this button time after time after time. I'm thinking, God, the excitement must be killing them. Guess what? It's rigged. You're going to lose. The odds are in favor of the house. However you like to gamble, that's your deal. Three-card Monty, what do you want? But each one is rigged and someone watches to make sure you do not win. The pit boss is the individual pushing his particular false doctrine. He lacks integrity in the true doctrine of God's word. You place your bet. Pick a category. Pick a category, any category. And you ultimately are deceived by the casino owner, Satan, who runs this whole show, of course, who is the unseen force behind the entire enterprise. People are playing with the God of this world, and they lose big because they lead with the STA. Guess what? You send out there, you're sitting out there, you're leading with your STA into an evil genius who understands your STA and is already one step ahead of you, if not 10. And you wonder why people crash and burn. They're playing against a genius. And the genius will not lose in this one. So again, they're playing one-on-one. You're going to lose. Maybe you feel gutsy. I don't know. Maybe you like playing one-on-one. I think I can take LeBron James. I'd pay to see that. I don't think you can. You'd have a better chance of literally playing against LeBron James in a game of 21 than you would playing against Satan with doctrine. So here Satan recognizes that each sin nature has a particular weakness, and he presents the false doctrine most likely to appeal to that individual. Again, some people like the bright, shiny lights, the loud noises. Other people just want to play cards. And some people just want to throw dice, play the roulette wheel. Pick your game. You aren't going to win long term. You can't. Otherwise, the casino would be out of business, don't you think? And the devil's world's doing just fine, thank you very much. Well, as we will demonstrate, the STA is incorrigible, cannot be changed or modified, and will not be eradicated until the resurrection. 1 John 1:8. Which essentially presents the false doctrine that some people advocate, that they don't have a sin nature. Well, you have a sin nature. And of course, John's writing to believers here, and he includes himself in this one. And it's really fascinating sometimes when you observe the authors of Scripture and you watch them and you read them carefully, when they include themselves in things and when they don't. Sometimes they say you all, and sometimes they say we. And that's really telling as to what their point is and what they're trying to get at. Here John includes himself. If we believers say that we have no sin, i.e. no sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And then verse 10 gets into the issue of personal sinning, of course, which proceeds from the sin nature. But if we say we have not sinned, i.e. we haven't committed a personal sin, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So we've sinned. We have to have sinned. We commit sins all the time. And this book, of course, is a real fascinating book, because later on in the book, he says, the one who sins doesn't know him. Huh? Well, he says we're sinners and we got an STA. Yeah, well, this book will challenge your doctrinal grid a little bit. See also Proverbs 29. As the sage here acknowledges what we're taught in other places. Who can say, I have cleansed my heart? I am pure from my sin. Well, the question supposes, I think, a no answer. Nobody can. And even David, when he prayed there in Psalms, as he recorded it, he says, cleanse me from hidden faults. I can name all the things to you I think I've done or know I've done. But, you know, there are things that might have escaped me, God. And I don't want these things dominating me either. So cleanse me from any hidden faults. It's like I like to call it rebounding the unknown sin. Well, you confess that you don't know. And Paul says, I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet by this I am not acquitted. It's God that judges me. And so you have to be clear on the fact that the STA is there. You're never going to get rid of it. And it will dog you for the rest of your life. You'll have good days and you'll have bad days. You'll have days where you fail and you'll have days where, hey, I succeeded. I stayed on top of it today. Good. And you'll experience the full spectrum from great joy to successfully living the Christian life to depression and frustration because you didn't. Well, that's the nature of the Christian life. It is what it is. Each person has his own particular genetic constitution, which explains the variations in the types of personal sins. Psalm 58:3 deals with a specific type. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Well, the wicked refer to negative unbelievers, and yes, they're in a sphere of spiritual death, and the second they come out, they're estranged from God, and they stay that way. They don't care. I mean, that's their choice. Those who speak lies go astray from the womb. Some people come out with certain STA bents. Some people are born liars, we might say. You say, well, that goes against what I was taught in high school. Well, so what? I know that you have to recognize that when you're dealing with people, you have several forces that you have to deal with. And one of those forces is environment. If environment didn't matter, we wouldn't have a doctrine of separation. The other is genetics. And both of these things contribute to what people are. And people are born with certain genetic tendencies. They may or may not give in to them. But they have certain genetic weaknesses that they have to deal with. And this verse just documents that some people are born liars, we might say. Other people have other tendencies. But it doesn't matter what your tendencies are. The fact is, you'll probably be tempted in almost every area before this thing's over and done with. You might think, well, I won't think I could be tempted there. You can be tempted, trust me. Satan can set up a situation. This is why Jesus commands us to pray. Deliver us from the evil one. Part of the Lord's Prayer there is not to set up a situation in which we are exposed to that ultimate fall. To allow a situation in which I can crash and burn. And Satan, God can allow it and Satan can engineer it. He certainly engineered it for Job, don't you think? And Job crashed that day. And when he crashed big time. As some people do. And the fall was great. Now, not that Job didn't recover, he did. But Satan has his own way of going about this and his way of appealing to people. And so we pray, hey, we recognize our genetic tendencies. We recognize our weaknesses. So we pray, hey, God, don't allow me to get put into a situation that could do me in. That's the whole point. I know that this can happen. Do not lead us into temptation, into that area. That's going to do me in. Recognizing my own stupidity and recognizing my own weakness and not having any confidence in the flesh. Woe to the man who trusts in the arm of flesh. Cursed is the man who trusts in flesh. Well, two, what appeals to one STA may or may not appeal to another, which explains since each individual is unique and has his own lust pattern. And this can obviously in some ways change and modify and evolve over the course of time. Not evolve in the sense of evolution, but modify itself as things change in your niche. You may be put into an environment where certain tests and temptations weren't available in your previous environment. But maybe through a promotion or something else, now you're exposed to all kinds of things you weren't exposed to before. So now you got a new set of temptations. And with everything in life that changes, it could change, your set of temptations there. And what may have appealed to you or may not have appealed to you as a young man, when you get older, may very well appeal to you. And vice versa. Things that appealed to you then may not appeal to you now at all. Certain things over the course of time with doctrine, you grow up and you recognize, I just don't want to repeat that behavior. Just don't like it. And the positive believer doesn't like any of his STA activity. I mean, he recognizes it's not good. So three, therefore, there is no place toward arrogance. There is no place for arrogance toward other believers that fail in ways that you may not. Further, you are not here to judge God's servants. Romans 12:3, under the principle of the law of love, that, and we're not talking about people who come to Bible class and are otherwise positive and fail. We're not to be judging them, and not to be judging each other at that level. Obviously, if people have crashed and burned spiritually and, you know, they've just blown off doctrine and all that, that's not judging, that's just evident. That's just a fact. But here, we're dealing with people who are otherwise positive, otherwise advancing. I don't see any reason for two positive, advancing believers to ever have to separate from one another, certainly not within the confines of a local church, and we're going to be reviewing that doctrine too. But the idea is that in the local church, we're supposed to be loving, encouraging, and supporting one another. So, obviously, that would rule out arrogance and judging and all that. That's not appropriate. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? If there's anybody going to do any judging in the local church, it'll be me, and I don't tend to do it even. Why? Because I think given enough time, God will deal with you. Now, if you become a real problem, of course, and a source of real distraction and all that, yeah, I'll deal with you. But as long as you're sitting in class and behaved and humble and all those things and growing spiritually and applying, I overlook your failures. Geez, you overlook mine. So for this may be satisfying in that it takes the focus off of your failures, your own failures, and makes you feel better about yourself. But it manifests a lack of grace orientation. All right, time's up. We will stop there and continue here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the time together. We pray you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.